As you turn to the book of Hebrews, let us stand together out of respect and adoration for the Word of God. As I read Hebrews chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. For He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's pray. Oh God, take this marvelous word, matchless word, and apply it to our hearts. Lord, help us to see the humiliation of Christ and help us to understand our exaltation in Jesus. Oh God, that we would be a more faithful people before you and before your face, Lord, so that you would delight in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're making our way steady but consistently through the book of Hebrews. Last week we made it through our first warning. And I hope that you were encouraged in that warning. I hope you were not discouraged. I hope you were encouraged to realize that you can live a careful and dignified life in the face of our Savior. That you don't have to be careless. You don't have to be that radical person who comes and hears and experiences the worship and the presence of God and then turns around and forgets what he hears, therefore bringing judgment and condemnation upon yourself. That you live before God faithfully, attending to those things that are the most precious in your life. And there's nothing more precious to us than having God speak to us, having the Lord to instruct us. I can remember being a boy, and I can still remember some of the talks my dad gave me and how they meant something to me. But that's pales in comparison to our Savior week in and week out and daily as we read our Bibles in our homes with our families and in private. But especially today as He comes and visits with us to instruct us, to encourage us, to build us up, but also to rebuke us when we need to be rebuked. That those who are not heeding and attending to the glorious Word of God is in great danger. And that danger is from falling away. Falling away from the faith. Now I desire for none of you to fall away from the faith. We labor. I labor to that end. To see you strengthened. To see you built up. To see you walk before the Lord. Greater and more faithful this week than last week. And the week before. And the week before. And I hope you can say one thing. That your attendance in this body has caused you to be more faithful. Has caused you to be more sensitive to the things of God. Has caused you to draw attention closer to Christ. And the closer that you get to Christ, the greater you see the deficiencies in your life and you must change even more. The greater the light, the more need and the more you see in your life that must be changed. So that when you look back, yes, a year from now, you say, you know, I'm more holy today. I'm more sanctified today than I was a year ago. And it's because of the instruction and the attending of the Word of God's Word. It's not because of the words of men. I want to continue to emphasize this. Because I don't care who these famous evangelists are. There's not been one man, woman, boy, or girl that's ever been sanctified or that has ever been saved by any words of man. It has only been the effectual Word preached by Jesus Christ to your own soul and to your own heart. That's been the only thing that has caused change in your life is the Word of Christ. As we have seen in chapter 1, we've seen Christ's exaltation. He sits at God's right hand. The angels are commanded to worship Him. The angels are His servants. They come and go as He pleases. But in chapter 2, we see Christ's humiliation like we haven't seen so far in the book, which is a very dominant theme in the book of Hebrews because these brethren were suffering. These Hebrew Christians were in dire straits. They were needing encouragement. They were suffering for their faith. Though they had not yet given, anyone had given their lives up for the faith, they had lost their property. Some of them had been thrown in jail. Possibly loss of job. Not to mention family members being kicked out of your family. All these things that would come because of their relationship to this Savior, to this Mediator, to this King. All throughout Jesus' walk with men, He displayed Himself as the Son of God come in the flesh. All of those miracles, all of the raising of the dead, giving sight to the blind, making the lame to walk. All of those things was a display of His divine power. All of that pointed to Him being King over creation. And that is why on the cross, just like Pilate said to Him, "Are you a king? Are you a king?" He said, "It is as you say. Yes, I am a king." And they nailed a plank upon the cross. Jesus, King of the Jews. But what they failed to understand is not just Jesus, King of the Jews. It's Jesus, King of the whole world. King over the whole world. Now, our author is not ashamed about the doctrine that Christ is King over the whole world. And I don't want to belabor the point, but as we continue to work through this book of Hebrews, you can understand something. If we are going to persevere in great difficulties and in trials, we must have a bigger and comprehensive view of Jesus Christ. It's not going down to the bookstore and buying the next bestseller on self-help list saying, here's five ways to persevere. And you check those off. It's having a comprehensive view of Jesus Christ. It's modeling Him. It's understanding His pain, His affliction, and His suffering so that when you look to Jesus and you look to His pain, His affliction, His suffering, yours is nothing compared to that. Because you and I have sought our own way. The Bible says that God made Adam upright. But Adam sought his own way. See, we have sought to rebel against God, to rebel against His goodness. And all of these afflictions and all of these sufferings are our own fault. When did you sin, brethren? You sinned in Adam, back in the garden. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have gone astray. We have forsaken our shepherd. And all of this suffering is because of that. Not anything else. We can't blame any suffering, any affliction, any pain on anybody other than ourselves. So that when we look to Jesus, we see someone who was perfect come down, took on flesh, made a man, humiliated Himself, walked with all the infirmities of man, was tempted, persecuted, suffered, bled, and died on our behalf. And He has done that because of you. Now let us get into our text. Let us get into our text as we begin to understand our salvation. One of the things I want to continue to remind you is that we need to understand that we must have a comprehensive understanding of our salvation. That our salvation isn't just, I want to go to heaven when I die. It is that, but it's much, much more. You have to remember that Christ was the second Adam. He has come to succeed and to do and to fulfill all those things that Adam lost. Adam forfeited all the goodness. Adam forfeited paradise. Adam forfeited walking in the cool of the day with God. Adam forfeited all of these things, and Christ comes to reestablish and to bring back all those things that Adam threw away and lost. That in Jesus Christ, that we find our dignified, responsible place in Christ so that we can carry out that creation mandate that was handed over to Adam. See, our salvation isn't so we can have that pie in the sky by and by. Our salvation is that all of those things that God commanded Adam to do, we now do in Christ. That we are to work out our salvation, not just in the sanctifying of our own hearts. Brethren, if you are consumed in your closet with your own sinfulness and it never translates out into your families, your job, or your culture, I dare say you must rethink your Christianity. That your Christianity must express itself in all of these other institutions, because in these institutions, these institutions were fallen in Adam when he forsook God. That if we look at it in this light, I want to give it to you in this light. I'm going to ask you a question, I'll answer the question. But what is the kingdom of Satan? The kingdom of Satan is all things that are contrary to the will of God. The kingdom of Satan is all things contrary to the will of God. Now take that definition and let's apply it to the kingdom of God. What we're to be about and what we are to be doing. That means all of those institutions, all of those things that are fallen, we must be busy reestablishing, reconstructing in Christ Jesus, bringing about the kingdom of God. That all these institutions, the family, the church, the state, must be sanctified for His glory and purpose. And that our salvation is not complete until Jesus comes back. And all of those things are rectified and all of those things are reconciled unto Him fully and totally. But until then, we are to be busy about Not just reconstructing ourselves. Not just worried about our own sanctification, but our family's sanctification, our wife's, our husband's, our children's sanctification, our job, our business relationships, the arts, the sciences, education, all these institutions. Everything, every involvement that man puts his hand to must be brought under the glory and dominion of Jesus Christ. Everything. Well, let's look at our text. In verse 5, we see that Christ is superior to the angels because God did not subject to angels the world to come, but He did subject the world to come to Christ. In verse 5, He says, "For He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified, some were saying, 'What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him?'" Now, I want to deal with this phrase because I think we understand that Christ is superior to the angels. But I want you to understand something about angels. Angels are magnificent creatures created by God. Magnificent. They're strong, they're powerful. And the elect angels are consumed with the worship of God. They're consumed with carrying out the will of God. In fact, Hebrews 1:6 says they worship God. You can also turn to Revelation chapter 5 and read how they worship God day and night, singing His praises and His works of redemption. Not only that, they mediated the law of God. Hebrews 2:2. They execute the judgment of God. Acts 12:23. The death angel come down in the Passover and wiped out the firstborn among Egypt. They do and perform God's will. Hebrews 1:7. That these angels are consumed with God's glory and making sure that His glory is first and foremost. Now that's an angel. But that these angels, even though they're totally and 100% consumed with the glory of God, is nothing compared to the Son of God. And that the world to come has been given over to Jesus. Now let me say this. And that is this. Even though these angels are glorious, and they are, nowhere in the Scriptures does it ever say that God said, "Let us go and make angels in our image." Uh-uh. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Let us make man in our image. That no angel has been stamped with the dignity and image of God. But that God chose that man would be stamped with that dignity and that image. That man would be the crown of His creation. That man would walk as His representative on the earth. That man would be His vice regent and would rule as His king. Not carrying out His own will, but carrying out the will of the King Himself. It is man that God has pressed this image on. And that's what this image has been marred in the fall. But Christ comes to restore that image and has restored that image. Christ is the perfect man. We find in Genesis 1:28 where He says, "Go and have dominion and rule. Go subject and rule. Go subject my creation. Make sure my creation takes order. Make sure it's stays in order and rule over it to maintain that order." And that's exactly the word here used where He says He did not subject to angels the world to come. That word is a military word and it means to put back in order, to fall in the ranks, to fall behind, to place in order. That is, that these angels are not putting in order those things that are in chaos. Christ is. And not only does this verse talk about Christ being the one who is the head and putting things back in order. He says that this world to come is already here. We spoke about the days of the Messiah. We spoke about that when Christ ascended into the heavens and He sat down at the right hand of God, His kingdom goes forth in power and glory to send out His disciples to preach His word, to change the earth by the preaching of the gospel. That very phrase right there eliminates all premillennialism. It eliminates a future-oriented kingdom because the verse is a present tense verb, participle. It's saying, no, the world to come is here now. It's here now and is coming and will find its consummation when Christ comes back, when all of His enemies have been subjected under His feet. I hope you see that before Adam fell, there was this harmonious unity in the garden, man with God. After sin came into the world, there's chaos. What does Christ come and do? He comes to establish order. He comes to bring back that harmonious unity that God had with man. And He had to be made man to do it. He had to be made man to do it. And Jesus Christ was the perfect man. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28, that this will be so. That the whole earth will be totally consumed under subjection, under Christ when He comes back. That for Christ to come back, it's not the wars and rumors of wars and all these things. The sign of Christ coming back is that all of His enemies will be placed upon His feet. If all of Christ's enemies are placed under His feet, my friends, you have peace. You have peace. That men will one day beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Why? Because Christ is putting all things back in order. And as men begin to live in this harmonious unity with God, they begin to live in harmony with one another. But because they're out of step with God, they're out of step with one another. And there will be universal peace. But that peace will not come because people light candles and pray in a circle once a year. That peace is only going to come that those who bow a knee to Jesus Christ and follow His revealed will in His Word. The only way to have peace is to preach the Word of God and to yield to the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22 says that all powers, all dominions, all authorities have been given over to this Son of God, to this King, to this Jesus. Now notice what He says in verse 7 before we turn to Psalm 8 and go there. He says that all of these powers and all of these, or at least these angels, have been subjected to Him because they're created. When we talk about all things being subjected unto Jesus Christ, we're not talking about those things that were not created, which would be God. We're talking about all those things created, whether visible or invisible. All of the created order is subjected to this King of Glory. And here's what Philip Hughes says about this, and I just want you to know, we're not the only one that believe this, that Jesus Christ is King now. Okay, this is not anything new, beloved. Though it's foreign to our ears today, though we're more consumed with the death culture, we almost thrive in that we're almost expecting something to get worse and worse and worse. We almost find our identity in that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. And that when we start speaking about the glory and the victory of Jesus Christ, it's foreign to our ears because we're not used to it. Because the multitude of the evangelical church believes that it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And they'll say, look around. Look around you. And I say this. I say, yes, I may look out my door and I see crime. I see all the major institutions handed over to those who are atheists. But I'm going to tell you this. It's because we don't believe the glorious truths that are laid forth in the Scriptures. We're not preaching the Word of God. We're not preaching the kingship of Jesus Christ. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. We preach doom and gloom. We expect doom and gloom. We preach victory. We expect victory. When you sit down with your children, I hope when you talk about the glorious covenant and you talk about redemption and you talk about God's grace, you say, oh, my son, my daughter, there are no bounds on this because this King of glory loves you. He shed His blood for you. He rules on your behalf. There's a glorious future for you, my son, my daughter. There's a glorious future for you. Take hold of it. Grab it with all that you have and hang on and believe these precious truths. You expect doom and gloom, you're going to live doom and gloom. But I'm here to tell you that is not what the Bible teaches. It's foreign to Scripture and it's anti-Christian. Philip Hughes says this, "The New World Order is even now inactive, and the place of honor and authority belongs to the glorified Son. The exalted Jesus is already crowned with glory and honor as the head of this new age." See, everybody wants to be consumed talking about this new world order where these Jewish bankers and everybody's going to take over the world. My friends, when the Bible don't even understand what that world order is. The Bible only stands one new world order, and that is Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and He is ushering in His kingdom. He is constantly taking over these institutions by the preaching of the word of the gospel. Christ is busy bringing reconstruction to the earth. Why? Because it was forsaken in the original creation mandate. Adam, go have dominion, rule, fill the earth with a seed, multiply. It's not just multiplying for the sake of multiplication, not just duplicate yourself. Adam, duplicate those who would love and honor and live for me. We don't just have children to have children. When you got married, I hope you didn't say, well, we're just going to have children because that's what husbands and wives do. No, we have children that glorify the name of the living God, that they are arrows in the quiver of a warrior, and that when we train and nurture and love our children, we are able to shoot them out into the culture like a straight arrow where they penetrate the culture and make a difference for the living God. They belong to Him, beloved. They belong to Him. And we have that victory. We have that glorious hope that when we speak to our children, we can speak with a smile on our face. This world belongs to you. This world belongs to you because of Jesus Christ. Those who live carelessly and loosely don't have a future. Those who live radically, those who don't attend to the Word of God, they have no future. They perish. Their name, as Proverbs says, is wiped away. No one can even remember their name. But not the house of the righteous. The meek shall inherit the earth. There is a theology of the land, beloved. There is a theology of the land. Paul lays this out distinctly when he said that Abraham is the heir of the whole earth. Seriously. We need to understand the comprehensive salvation of Jesus Christ and what it means for Him to be seated at the right hand of God. And I ask you a question. I mean, is Christ just your sin bearer? I mean, is that all He is to you? I mean, is Christ just that guy who paid for your sins? Or is He King over every area of life? Is He bringing reform, reconstruction in every area? When you walk outside and you got a piece of paper in your hand, do you throw it down on the ground? Because you're throwing it upon the ground that He owns. I mean, Christians should be first and foremost in environmental protection. Not to be a tree hugger. Can't stand tree huggers. But to understand that tree belongs to Christ. That we are to cultivate, we are to rule over with diligence God's creation because He made it and He said, it is good. What does it mean? What do we believe about Jesus? Well, let's look at the grace of God. Let's turn to Psalm 8 and let's look at this grace that He quotes this psalm for us. I wasn't as familiar with that psalm until I started this week really meditating in prayer and looking at this psalm exegetically, and it's totally humbling. This psalm has been called by historical scholars the hymn of the dignity of man. But I submit to you that this psalm is not just setting forth the dignity of man, but it's setting forth the grace of God. Let me read it for you. Our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And I consider your heavens the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars in which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him? What is the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little while lower than God, it should say the angels. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the seas, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, this is really simple. Okay, it's simple. This is how I want to describe it for you. If you've ever, you know, we've talked about this before. If you've ever gone out and have been awestruck over creation, whether it was a scene at some scenery at the beach or the mountains or the stars. I mean, just one of those nights that was so clear that you could see the galaxies. I mean, that you could see the heavens. Haven't you been awestruck over the fact, who am I that God would come down and fellowship with me? Who am I? In this expanse of the universe, in the expanse of the heavens and the stars and all of creation and all of these things, who am I that God would condescend and fellowship with? Well, that's exactly what David's doing here. That's exactly what he's doing. He looks at the works of God's hands. He looks at creation. And not only that, he looks at his enemies. He says, out of the mouth of babes he ordains praise. Out of the mouth of nursing infants, he will cause his enemies to cease. That all of these things are in subjection to him, and he has placed man as the crown of this creation. He has given man the task and the responsibility of taking care of this creation. Now, Hebrews applies this to Christ. And I want to show you something. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, if you notice verses 6, 7, and 8, all of those that he's speaking of there, it's got the personal pronouns, it's capital. He has put all things in subjection under his feet, it's capital. But notice how the end of verse 8. For in subjecting all things to him, it should be lowercase. Now there's a transition there. The author makes a transition from Christ to man. That because of Christ, all these things being handed over to Christ, because Christ is the head of creation. He is the perfect man. He is the faithful law keeper. He is the one who's come and walked perfectly before God. In the flesh. These things have been handed over to him. And because we are in Christ, those things have been handed over to us as his vice regents. Now, let's go to a couple of passages of Scripture. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to show you two places where this is clear. In Ephesians chapter 1, look in verse 21. We're going to read verses 21 and 22. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All of this he does for the church. Now look at verse chapter 2 and verse 6. Where are we seated? He says, he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in Christ we are seated at the right hand of God with him. that we would be diligent and responsible before God, that we would, because of the dignity of Christ, that we would be restored back to that original dignity that Adam had in the garden, that we would rule and bring all and every institution that is not under subjection to Christ in subjection to Christ. Now, how did this come about? It came about through Christ's humiliation. You're exalted to the right hand of God, beloved, because of Christ's humiliation. You're exalted to this high place of esteem and dignity because of Christ's humiliation. Not because of anything that you've done. Not because you're worthy. Because you're not. Because Christ has made you. He has forgiven you. He has paid for your sins. And He presents you before God perfect without a blemish. In verse 7, we see in Christ's humiliation that He was made lower than the angels. In verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, He was suffering of death. He suffered unto death. In verse 10, it says that He was perfected through suffering. In verse 13 of chapter 2, it says that He had to trust in God. That this is Jesus, who is God, had to trust in God. When He walked on the earth, He trusted God. Verse 14, He had to put on flesh and blood. And in verse 18, He was tempted. And again, He suffered. All of the suffering of Jesus Christ was the means of by which we are glorified in Christ. The means by which He received His glorifications was because He suffered, He obeyed, He suffered, and He died. Now, beloved, and these Hebrew Christians were suffering. And you have to ask the question, the same question we ask, why? Why is God allowing us to suffer so much? If Christ was perfected through His sufferings and was glorified because of His sufferings, how much more so we will be perfected in our sufferings? I want you to think about Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to find a saint in there that doesn't suffer. I want you to find one saint, one Christian, one of our brothers who hasn't suffered greatly, but God glorified them. God was pleased with them. God rewarded them. This reward will also come to fruition in that, brethren, we will judge the angels themselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. That not only is Christ superior to the angels, in that all things have been subjected to Him, because He has been humiliated, and because of Jesus' suffering, we find our dignity. We find that God had mercy and grace upon us. That God was mindful of us. Now, I want you to understand something, that in the Reformed faith, a lot of times we want to gravitate to what is called that worm theology. Now, you know what that is. That's where we all sit around and just mealy-mouth about our sins and about woe is us and, you know, how sinful we are and all of those things. And there's a place for that. But, my friends, if we don't understand the dignity of man, God thought so much of man that He made him in His image. He thought so much of man, not only after man had fallen in the garden, He planned to redeem man, to bring him back in that perfect unity and that perfect harmonious relationship that He had in the beginning. In Christ, He had to come and be made a man, suffer on our behalf, that we would be reinstated to that place of responsibility and dignity. If Christ thinks that much of us, what should we think about each other? If Christ thinks that highly of us, that He would come and suffer and die, how much more so should we think about each other? And the Bible clearly says, esteem others better than yourselves. Nowhere in the Bible does it say esteem yourself better than your brother. I know we have been consumed with this idea of this self-esteem. But brethren, I'm going to tell you something. What you need to understand is you need to see yourself in the light of the way Christ sees you and views you. And Christ loves you. And He condescended and He shed His blood on your behalf. So that you would rule over His creation. That you would be His vice regent and represent Him faithfully. That Christ thinks highly of you. Not because of anything in and of yourself. He chooses to. But if Christ thinks that highly of us, what do we think of Him? Not only of each other, but what do we think of Him? We are Christ's vice regents. We see that all things have been subjected to Christ. Therefore, it has been subjected to us. Verse 8 says, "For in subjecting all things to Him, He has left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not see, yet see all things subject to Him." He says, we look around and we don't see all things subjected to man. When we look around and we see how bad it is, we see that it just looks like it keeps getting worse, we need to look to Christ. When we look outside and we see how bad it is, we need to look to Christ. We don't look into the newspaper and get our theology. We don't look into the newspaper to find something in the newspaper itself to build up our faith. He says, when you look around and you don't see the world subjected to Christ, look to Christ. Notice what it says in verse 9. Though we don't see all these institutions in subjection to Him, what do we do see? What do we see? But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. How do we see Him, brethren? We see Him because we know that He's regenerated our hearts. We see them because He's caused us to be born again. He has forgiven our sins. We cry, Abba, Father, to Him. He's given us gifts. Notice back up in verse 4 of chapter 2. God continues to testify to His church in that He gave the church gifts. He gave men gifts to exercise dominion in the world and through the church. We do see Christ. We see Him sitting at the right hand of God because we see the tsunamis. We see cultures perishing that do not honor Christ. And brother, just like we saw Russia fall, just like we've seen other prior empires fall, one day China will fall. We've seen Iraq fall. God is active in the world through Christ. Christ is busy shepherding His people. Because not only, I want you to understand this, not only is Christ wrapping His arms around you here today, communing with you in worship, He's comforting those in the nursing home who have no one. He ministers to His saints there. And He's also subjecting His enemies up under His feet. He's doing all those things at the same time. Not only that, all of the prayer and all of the praise and all of the worship that's going up to Christ right now in all the different languages, He comprehends every one of them. It's no, it doesn't frustrate or confuse Him. He's comprehensively sovereign. He hears all those things in every language and in every tongue, lifting up His praise, exalting His name. When the terrorists bombed 9/11, we don't look to the end time prophets. We don't look to Tim LaHaye. We don't look to all these guys. We look to Jesus. When you're tempted, when you're considering to just make do with a nominal Christian life, brother, you need to look to Jesus. You need to look to Christ. And when you're tempted to just follow the status quo, look to Christ. I want you to think about all those things that Christ has done for you. We look what looked like victory for Christ's enemies when He was nailed to the cross was nothing more than a demonstration of His power and glory when He was raised from the dead. Death eternal could not hold Christ. The grave is empty to this day, and the Catholics need to be reminded that Christ is no longer on the cross.
He sits at God's right hand in victory. Only those who have faith can see Jesus. And it's only with the eye of faith that penetrates all the suffering, all the affliction, and sees Christ sitting on His throne. It's only with the eye of faith can we see Christ in His glory and understand our role and our need. Only through Christ. I want to illustrate this quickly and then move on to the application. We've talked a lot about our Christology. What do we think about Christ? And what we think about Christ fleshes itself out in how we live. How we view Christ is going to work itself out in how we talk to our children. How do we talk to our children about the future is going to be dictated by our Christology. Now, we live in a day and time that we don't want absolute truth. Okay? We don't want absolute truth. You're able to believe what you want to believe, and I can believe what I want to believe, and we'll all just be happy because we can believe what we want to believe. But, beloved, it's not so. And this is demonstrated in this movie. And it's a good movie. It's secondhand lines. And there's a scene in this movie where this philosophy is set forth. And it's when this little boy goes up to his uncle, and he's encouraging his uncle to stay with him. And anyway, his uncle begins to give him this speech, and this speech is what every boy needs to know to be a man speech. All right? What every little boy needs to know to be a man. Well, in this speech, this is what he says. He says, it doesn't matter if what you believe is true. Only thing that matters is that you believe it. Now, I promise you, you know people like that. It doesn't matter what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. I'm going to choose to believe in doom and gloom. It doesn't matter that Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. It's all going to pot. We don't polish brass on a sinking ship. It doesn't matter what you believe is true or not. All that matters is that you believe it. And that we begin to, when we're confronted with Scripture, beloved, we need to understand that we need to constantly allow the Word of God to read us and to mold us and to shape us into what it would have us to be. Not to take our own impressions, which are based upon nothing, and apply it and mold Scripture to it. But that we allow the Bible to speak so that we believe it because it's true. Not because we want to. That we hold to it because it's true. And even though we look around and we may have a hard time with it, that's what faith does. Faith believes the Bible because it's true when it looks like there's when it's not true. Just like Abraham went out into a land that God would show him. By faith, Abraham went. Not knowing what he was going to see. Not knowing the trials and the tribulations that he would experience. He went by faith because he trusted God. And I've said it before and I want to say it again. Beloved, Christ is victorious. And one day, people, the whole earth will be consumed with His glory. All nations will come to the throne of grace. Whether I see it or not, I believe it because that's what the Bible says. And I will go to my grave believing the Bible by faith. Not allowing my culture to dictate my theology. Not allowing the newspapers to dictate what we will believe, but that we will have hope in truth. And that is the anchor for the soul. In truth. Well, let's bring this to an application. We see in verse 10, look at verse 10. Says, for it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvations through sufferings. I want you to encircle that word author there because that word is a very unique word in this epistle. It means that He's the captain. He's the pioneer. He's the leader. He led the way. That Christ led the way through His suffering and glorification. He cut the bushes. He plotted the course so that those who would believe in Him would follow in that path. He took the sting out of death so that we would not taste the bitterness of death. Notice what it says in verse 9. It says that, namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. This picture here is that Christ drank the bitter cup of death. But when we die in Christ, that death has no sting. He took the sting out of death. Death could only hold Him for 3 days, and He was resurrected. He experienced death. He wasn't swooning. He wasn't sleeping. He experienced death and died on our behalf so that we would not experience that bitter death. He drank that cup. You know, it's the idea. You know, we've all seen the movies where the king has a food taster and a wine taster so that he's not poisoned. Well, it's the reverse here. Christ takes that cup. That's poisonous. He takes the cup of death and He drinks it. He suffers and He dies so that we, His subjects, do not have to. See, death for us, it's not bitter. It's a translation. Death for us is a translation. That's why men like Stonewall Jackson can sit up on his horse with cannonballs flying and bullets flying around him, not concerned about it. Because the moment he closed his eyes, he'd be in the presence of the living God. And he's not the only one. There's thousands like him. But beloved, death for us is a translation into His glory, into His presence, to be with Him forever. Not to be feared. Notice what it says later on in the chapter. It says in verse 15, "And might free those who through fear of death were subject to the slavery of their lives." We don't have that. We don't live in that anxiety and that fear because we know all things belong to Christ. When we think about the suffering of Jesus Christ, I want you to think about that suffering being your salvation. The wrath of God being poured upon Christ is your salvation. Don't despise your sufferings either, brethren. Because in your sufferings, God is perfecting you. In your sufferings, you are like your Savior. Because He suffered and was perfected, so God will perfect you through sufferings. Christ died that you may live, but are you willing to live a life that is seeking the whole world to bring Him glory? Christ died that we may live. But do we live for Him? Do we live for Him? I mean, I'm not talking about coming to church. I mean, are we living our lives in the light of this world belongs to Him? It's been handed over to us. He has given us the responsibility. He has restored us to this original dignity. And we speak of all these things, we speak of His glory like it's common to us, just like when we meet people, we talk about our children. Hey, let me show you my grandchildren, let me show you my children. We tell them about their birthdays, we tell them what they like to eat, all these things. We need to be consumed with Christ because He suffered and died on our behalf. Because He thought enough of us to die, brethren, we need to think enough of Him to live. And to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices unto Him. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'll ask you this question, and this will be what we close with. Do you believe that Christ reigns in heaven now? And if so, how does it express itself in your life? If you believe that Christ sits at God's right hand, bringing all institutions under His feet, under His control, how does that manifest itself out into your life? How does it manifest itself out into your families and work? What does it mean to be Christ's vice regent? It means that we rule and respond and have fellowship and a relationship with one another just as Christ would. We love each other as Christ loves us.
We sacrifice for one another. We esteem each other greater than ourselves. I cannot even overemphasize that because we're so selfish. I close with this illustration. And if it's true or not, I don't know. But it's tradition. That John the apostle of love, in his last sermon that he ever gave, tradition holds that Polycarp was one of his disciples and John was going to preach one last time. He was a very aged man. He was very old. The church was packed. You could not get into the church. People were standing room only, standing outside. There was no place to get to hear this man preach. And this aged man is helped up to the pulpit. And he says one thing. Brethren, love one another. And he sat down. That was his sermon. Brethren, love one another. Christ was humiliated, brethren, so that you could be exalted. Love one another. Esteem others better than yourselves. And fulfill your role as vice regent on earth by loving one another. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, as we meditate and as we reflect and as we think upon these things, I pray and ask that, Lord, only those things which were true and honoring to you would be remembered. Lord, that you would take and apply your word and make it effectual to our lives. But Lord, that we would be consumed with your glory and that we would seek the benefit of others greater than ourselves. Lord, may we set aside this day in meditation and reflection upon that glory and our role and our responsibilities of being Christian men and women. For thy name's sake we pray. Amen.